there's just a lot of discussion in prophecy about, you know, pre-trib, post-trib, you know, the rapture and all that. That's pretty well-traveled ground, anyone that's done their homework. Depending on their hermeneutics, they'll come out where they are with their eschatology. What's overlooked, interestingly enough, is the whole issue of the millennium. Most denominational churches are amillennial, and that's well understood, except that's a very dangerous position because, unlike other differences of view about eschatology, that's one that you inadvertently could be making God a liar. In other words, the whole idea of the millennium is the great discovery, and for many, is that the millennium is simply the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. There are four unconditional covenants in the Bible. The Abrahamic covenant, and all of our benefits, Gentile or Jew, derives from that covenant. The second one is the land covenant, of course, Genesis 15:17. And the third one is the Davidic covenant, and these are all unconditional covenants, unilateral. And the fourth one is the everlasting covenant from which the New Testament gets its name. What's interesting, of those first three, each one's under attack. The Abrahamic covenant is attacked by anybody that's anti-Semitic. And the Holocaust, all of that is attacks in effect. The world is attacking the Abrahamic covenant in effect. The land covenant is aggressively being attacked by Islam. Israel's right to the land. It's in our daily paper every time with all this stuff. It's that third covenant that's under attack by the church. Most people don't realize that the millennium is simply the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. And well, people say that's Old Testament. No, Gabriel told Mary when he announced the birth that Christ would sit on David's throne. That didn't exist in those days because Rome was running things. I could go right on through the New Testament, and that's reconfirmed and reconfirmed and reconfirmed. So the point is, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come," probably not one Christian in ten knows what he's praying for. We're praying for a kingdom, and it's not the kingdom of heaven, it's the kingdom from heaven, if you translate it properly. Only Matthew uses that term. He focuses right in on the other gospel writers speak of the kingdom of God, which is all-inclusive. Matthew focuses on a subset of that 33 times, calls the kingdom from heaven, or of heaven. Well, that's just a synonym. No, it isn't, because five times he uses the other term. So the point is, out of this emerges a whole insight of the kingdom, and that's what the book is about. But the key thing is, we all talk about the rapture and so forth. What's the first thing that happens after the rapture? The Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ. And all of us as Christians are going to be before that to give accountability according to 2 Corinthians 5:10. And everybody there is saved. This sin is not the issue. That's been taken care of on a cross 2,000 years ago. What's at issue there is fruit bearing. I won't call it works because that leads people, we talk about legalism. No, we're not. We're talking about the purpose we're saved is to bear fruit. And that our fruit bearing, not what we do, but what God has been able to do through us, is what leads to rewards and inheritance. And that's really what the book's all about. Jesus wrote seven epistles, seven letters, seven churches, and each one has a specific unction or admonition to being an overcomer. Not to be overtaken, but to overcome. Everybody that is there is involved, is saved. The question is, what fruit are they bearing? It's the idea. So that's what the book's a handbook. Now, I'll tell you what's interesting about the book. It's just out, but we're getting a deluge of mail, very favorable mail. People whose lives are being changed, they claim that it's the most impacting book they've read outside the Bible. So that's very encouraging. But the reason I bring that up is that about 5% of the letters we get are hostile, typically from pastors. Because they're really upset, and it's clear that many of the criticisms, they haven't really read the book. They say it's a call to legalism. Not at all. Not at all. We try to nail that up front. But it does deal with the whole idea. You know, we discovered something very strange that might be worth mentioning. We discovered the church in China is buying our book in significant volumes, and that puzzled us. We discovered in China English is a required second language, and the Christians there are anxious to use their English, but more importantly, They're very heavily influenced by the writings of Dr. Timothy Lin. He was one of the translators of the New American Standard Bible. He's got a long, distinguished history. He just passed away here a few weeks ago at 95. But the point is that his writings are the backbone of China, but when it gets translated into English, it doesn't translate well. And when they've discovered our book, they regard our book as a paraphrase of Dr. Lin's teaching, which causes them to say, well, what makes it so unique? Well, here's the church in China regards themselves in the kingdom of preparation. What we call the millennium, they call the kingdom of inheritance. And they believe that their responsibilities and authorities and so forth in the kingdom of inheritance will derive from their faithfulness and perseverance today. They have what they call a kingdom perspective. what we discovered is they regard the church in America as effete and flaccid and ineffectual because it doesn't have a kingdom perspective. Hmm. The emphasis is on get out of hell free card by saving, you know, accepting Christ. And then they, you know, what do they do with it? In other words, there isn't any concept of, that behavior matters. And we're so fearful of legalism in the Galatian sense that the reaction's been the other way, if you will. And so what we've discovered is that, well, anyway, what our book focuses on is that very issue. Because we're heading into a time of huge darkness. I think the trauma that's coming for America is going to be far more severe than anyone has any idea. That's going to be good for the church, because that's all. That, I think there's people who are now complacent or apathetic are going to be desperately looking for answers. And if we do our homework as members of the body of Christ, we need to do our homework and be prepared to give them those answers. But I think there's going to be a harvest for the kingdom, the likes of which we haven't seen in our lifetime. So from a spiritual point of view, it's going to be healthy. But from a, you know, from a secular point of view, it's going to be more trauma. And we could go into that a little bit if you like.
Well, you know, it's interesting you bring that up, because there are a lot of prophetic voices recently. Mark Hitchcock wrote a book called The Late Great United States. Terry James wrote a book called American Apocalypse. David Reagan came out with a book about America and Bible prophecy. And there seems to be a real concern about America's near future. And, you know, you're talking about this. What's your thoughts on that?
Well, let me speak right in. As you know, I spent 30 years in the strategic arena on the one hand, and on the other hand, we also maintain a significant intelligence network as part of the Institute. That's part of what we do these days. And I can tell you, it's my view, A, that the problems are coming up far more severe than most people have any idea, and I'll dramatize that in a minute. Well, in fact, let's just start with that. Inspector General for the TARP program, the Troubled Asset Relief Program, gave his report to the Congress here a few months ago. And the TARP program isn't one. There's 50 different programs that they add up to $23.7 trillion that have been given away in political putbacks and the rest. Well, that's an academic, you know, that's an abstraction to most of us. Let's back up a minute. If you went into business the day that Jesus was born and lost $32 million per day, you would still not have reached $23.7 trillion. So the point is, that's a number that is so large that it's beyond grasp. That tells you that there's never, you could put Clark Kent in the White House, it wouldn't change anything. So that's the first point, to realize America's over. And it's not just because of the problem is we have too much debt, and the answer isn't more debt. There's a deliberate attempt on the part of the people in the quarters of power to break the backbone. That's because we're in the way of globalism. So that's the other disturbing perception here. But the real point is, what I'm getting at here is, as you know, I've been in the strategic arena for over three decades. I was chairman and CEO of six different publicly traded companies. Four of those were defense contractors. So you need to know that background to understand I'm not an American basher, quite the contrary. But what I have to tell you candidly is that I've come to the view that what I used to regard as patriotism, I now regard as an obsolete form of idol worship. See, I'm not a Republican or a Democrat, I'm a monarchist. And I think that the values and allegiances that constitute most of my life, I can remember when what America stood for was freedom and liberty. And it's got morphed into democracy. Democracy is an unstable form of government. We're supposed to be a republic. A republic is under the rule of law. And we've disregarded the Constitution. Our courts are corrupt. We go on and on about the maladies. But the America is in trouble, not financially alone, morally. And so as we used to travel for years, we always have a question and answer period after a talk. The two questions that would always come up, where's American prophecy? And everybody has a little theory about that. Because everybody that studies eschatology reckons all the players are well identified, and America's conspicuous in its absence of mention. That always leads to that question. It leads to a second question, a close cousin of that, is why hasn't God judged America? Billy Graham quipped so colorfully years ago, he said, if God doesn't judge America, you'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, what most of us have done as speakers, what we hide behind is Genesis 12, verse 2 and 3, the Abrahamic covenant. I'll bless them that bless thee and curse them that curses thee. And most of us have taken the view that what has shielded America from an overdue judgment is its commitment to support Israel, Israel's right to exist. Well, now for the first time in the history of America, that's on the negotiating table. And so I don't tremble for Israel. I pray for Israel because we're instructed to. But Israel's God's problem. His hand is on it. He'll take care of that. Doesn't mean we shouldn't pray for it, but I don't worry about that because God knows what he's doing. I tremble for America because I think we have thrown away the one escape that we had from an overdue judgment. And so Thomas Jefferson said that same thing back in 1781. I tremble for my country when I recall that God is just and that his justice will not sleep forever. And I have the uncomfortable feeling that the abandonment judgment of God has already started. And so but that's going to lead to trauma of all kinds, secular trauma of all kinds. But it's also going to lead, I believe, to a harvest for the kingdom, the likes of which we haven't seen in our lifetime. So that's why I think the main thing we need to do is do our homework, prepare for that. And that's what the Institute's all about. That's what, in a certain aspect, our book, The Kingdom, Power, and Glory, is focusing on, to get a kingdom perspective and to prepare for the coming king. That's really what we're all about. And so that's a quick snapshot.
Well, I was going to talk to you about the Abrahamic Covenant, and you addressed it without me having to ask, so I'm going to move on to the next question, which, you know, we went through this financial crisis. The world was clamoring for a one-world banking system, the tendency toward globalism you're talking about, which is also prophetic,
sure,
correct? And then, but also it looks like because of us turning our back on Israel and with Ahmadinejad's a finger about to have a nuclear weapon, I don't know how close he is. Maybe you'll have more insight on that than I. But it looks like the Middle East theater is about to explode, and that could segue into the need for the globalism you're talking about.
Set the stage, sure. Well, one of the things to keep an eye on, everybody wonders what's going on in Iran. The thing to watch in Iran is the refinery progress. See, Iran's problem is that they need fuel. They have plenty of oil, but no fuel because they don't have the refinery capacity. So they have to import their fuel. They export their oil, they import their fuel because... they're aggressively trying to repair that. And once they do, they have an ability to sustain against the sanctions. So what Israel's doing is watching that progress. And when you get a finish date there, back out 4 to 6 months, that's when the window closes for Israel to make a move. And so, but obviously it's an existential issue as far as Netanyahu is concerned. They've got, Ahmadinejad has made it clear what he's going to do with it when he gets it. But what most people don't realize, the jeopardy is not just for Israel. The jeopardy is for the U.S. Because as you study the vulnerability of the United States to electromagnetic pulse attacks, which is a commission that reported to the Congress back in July of 2004, I think it was, the big shock that came out of that study was the realization, we've always known that Israel's a one-bomb target, one nuke over Tel Aviv and it's over. The shocking discovery that was made back in 2000, announced to the Congress in 2004 by the Blue Ribbon Committee, headed up by Bill Graham and those guys, was that the U.S. is a one-bomb target. One nuke, thermonuke, at altitude over 40 miles over the middle of the United States would generate a magnet pulse that would put the United States back to the 19th century. And that sounds wild, but you can read it on the Internet, and I encourage everyone to do that, and Google it out, the EMP report, the commission to assess the vulnerability of the United States to the electromagnetic pulse, and read it for yourself. It's an interesting read.
Now, I remember, Chuck, not to interrupt, but I remember last year at this very conference, mm-hmm. you had a graphic maps up there showing that could be launched over the center of America and would take out all of America. But then you said more realistically, the eastern hemisphere of America.
Sure. Because at the time, and I think it's still going on, is that Ahmadinejad is practicing that. He's got container ships on the Caspian Sea firing Sahab 3s and detonating with altitude. And James's analysis of that is that they're practicing an EMP attack. Now, if you can get a container ship within 200 miles of the East Coast, you could lob one of those. You don't care about accuracy. All you care is about altitude. You could lob that probably over Indiana somewhere. You wouldn't get the whole United States, but you'd get 70% of the population that's concentrated in the Eastern Seaboard, and so that vulnerability is more. And the other thing that echoes in my ears, about 4 years ago, October, when Iran voted on the nuclear program, it was a very interesting scene. They have a majlis, a parliament of about 290 people. 247 voted by standing up and shouting, "Death to the United States, death to Israel." The order was interesting.
See, no butterfly ballots?
Their mind, well, no, their mindset is that they hit the U.S. first. Because they see the U.S. as the power behind Israel. And so it isn't. This isn't just a pro-Israel kind of concern. There's the number one priority within the Department of Homeland Security is our vulnerability to EMP attacks. And they're scrambling to do what they can to harden the fiber optic sites and all that stuff, but it's a huge, huge task. So the point is there's obviously a lot of apprehension over the whole Middle East. The other thing to understand, what makes it so complicated to analyze, I get into more conversations where news people or others have no grasp. Islam is divided into two camps, the Sunnis and the Shiites. The Sunnis are about 80% of them. The remaining 20%, the Shiites, are primarily Iran and Yemen. And they hate each other almost as much as they hate Israel. And so don't equate the Arab interest with Islam, because that's only part of it. It's a dominant numerical interest, but a terrified interest, because it's the Shiites that are moving with the nuclear capability that has everybody concerned. So don't be surprised if Saudi Arabia is secretly helping Israel to make an attack. There are three major ways of Israel dealing with Iran, and most people.
Well, let's talk about that attack. Is Israel perhaps going to do a preemptive attack?
Well, they have no choice, or they won't exist. So the question is becoming one of timing, A, and B, who's really going to do it? It's clear the U.S. is not going to help them. And
sanctions aren't probably going to come.
The U.S. posture is ambiguous, too, because what's hidden behind the scenes and possibilities, not likelihoods here, just possibilities. If Obama can get a coalition with Russia and France behind them to make it look like a UN thing, not a U.S. thing, and he hits Iran, he'll be the big winner to the Arab community. Most people don't realize that.
But did you put Russia in that mix?
The Arab community is just as terrified of Iran emerging as a nuclear power.
Correct.
Many. And so that's one scenario that has been analyzed by some of the think tanks, is that if Obama could pull that off, he could then turn on Netanyahu and say, "You owe me one."
But
a lot of what we see in the news may be positioning. That's what's hard to analyze, because Russia's interests in Iran are complicated, and because they're also, you know, if they, because what gets destroyed there, Russia gets to rebuild.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a complicated equation.
Oh, kind of a reverse thought there.
Yeah,
because they're so invested in Iran, you'd think that they wouldn't sign on with an Obama ticket. But you're saying perhaps it does benefit them monetarily.
There are rumors of all kinds of deals. These are hallway discussions, not official pronouncements. And a lot of this is positioning internationally. So in trying to analyze that, it's complicated. But clearly, from Israel's point of view, something's got to be done, because their vulnerability is significant. But it's an interesting time that the world is piling up attempts, as the shift in January of the leadership of the UN. Everybody's trying to be a hero beforehand and partition Jerusalem and all that. It's a quagmire. But time's running out for all those schemes. So I don't think any of those, you see them in the news a lot, but I don't think they get a lot of traction. It's a tense time.
Well, time is running out, and I mean, I know we can only speculate. What kind of time clock? How short is that time for Israel to do something?
It's months, not years.
Okay. Yeah.
No, but I've been wrong about that before, because there's been an apprehension here. Every year we get a briefing, inside briefing, with the Mossad, Shin Bet, and the Knesset, and we do that every fall. We've been wrong. The sense of urgency has always been high, and that creates an expectation of something going to pop soon. But for whatever reasons, it keeps getting deferred. But it's getting critical, because Iran is really serious,
right? And Israel knows that.
Mm-hmm.
And
I do know that they have to, before they can do anything about Iran, they've got to neutralize both the Hezbollah and Gaza. And That's to be afraid of, because that obviously will be the knee-jerk reaction if they do hit Iran. So they got to anticipate that. So all of that can be just war, preparation for that, or maybe even a cover operation to go really hit them. Who knows? But we'll have to watch and see.
Okay,
that's a toughie.
Well, you know, and these things could play out, and we don't know how they'll play out. There's another important prophecy that a lot of people are talking about now: Isaiah 17:1, the destruction of Damascus.
I haven't seen any ability to really link that to the scenario. Obviously, we know it's going to happen, but does it have an incident to whatever? I mean, you're trying to sequence here is guesswork, of course. But the subject of the Damascus thing is an interesting one. The whole Syrian problem is an interesting one. But I think for the primary target is, well, the other thing that everybody overlooks, don't talk much about, is Pakistan. It's a nuclear power that's unstable. And that's a whole other wild card. I'm always amused by the people who talk about the Bilderbergers, and they have this mentality that there's a smoke-filled room where people are somehow managing the world. All that ignores the reality of the wild card called Islam. You know, how do you herd kittens? I mean, that thing's that's an unmanageable collection of interests. And so the trying to second guess how it's all going to play out. Watching Turkey, though, is still fundamental. Turkey is swinging to the east, and they're unwelcome to the EU, so that's going to shift the whole Turkey issue. And when you talk about Meshek and Tubal, that's really Turkey. And we talk a lot about the Scythians and so forth, but the dominance of focus in the passages of Turkey is worth watching. That's why, by the way, it's not something that's often overlooked. There could be a major engagement with Iran. And that may not be Ezekiel 38 and 39. Everyone somehow equates those two things. And they very well may be equated. They very well may be sequential later. So it's dangerous, I think, to crawl on a limb and try to forecast. Because prophecy is not given to us to foretell the future. That's called divination. It's prohibited. It's really just given to us to glorify God's word in the reality, in the realization of it. So we learn all we can, and we watch and compare.
One of the things that is getting some research done, and I wrote a book on Israel called Israel Sign, and its central theme is Psalm 83. And my hypothesis, Chuck, in this book is that Israel, Psalm 83 talks about the Arab nations that surrounded Israel,
It's a good book.
Thank you, Chuck.
No, you bet. I think your book and Joel Richardson's book and also Wally Shabbat's writings are probably the real wake-up calls in the prophecy arena. One of the real needs I see among most of us who are prophecy buffs or eschatologically focused is to go back and refresh and put these things in perhaps a fresh perspective. Because I remember one night, some years ago, I was very close with Hal. I used to do a weekly thing down at his church, and then I'd spend the night I'd come down from Big Bear, go down to Hal's place, do a thing at Tetelestai at his church, and I spend the night at his home, and then the next day I'd head back up. So I did 2 days worth of work with one, anyway. But so we had this habit of, it was at that time, I had stumbled into a thing about, the identity of Gog, which is a mystery. Why does it show up in Ezekiel with no priest? Well, I discovered in Amos 7:1 in the Septuagint, Gog is a title of a demon king. And to make a long story short, if you look at Amos 7:1 in the Septuagint, the Masoretic's all screwed up. But it blew me away because that somehow explained a lot of things, because Gog is a title. How can Gog and Magog, they have an event before the Lord comes back, but then they show up at the end of the millennium again. Well, Magog's a people, that could show up, but how can Gog be? Well, it's not a person, it's a title of a demon king. It explained that part of it. It actually covered a number of things. But the point is, I was stunned because I didn't find that in any commentaries. I just happened to stumble. And so I remember being with Hal in the study, sharing it with me, Hal, but and he looked at me. I was stunned that a layman would stumble into something like that. He wasn't surprised at all. And he grabbed the Septuagint off the shelf and we checked the thing. It's not even a variant reading in the Septuagint. And so we checked it to make sure I wasn't off base here. But he wasn't surprised at all. I said, I was stunned. He said, no, that's just Daniel 12:4. What? He says, many shall go to and fro, knowledge shall be increased. Many people apply that to knowledge in general. We think the context is the word of God, the knowledge of the word of God will be increased. And so Hal's point was that as we go forward in time, insights will reveal things that were not available to us a decade or a century or whatever earlier. And I remember that really threw me, and I've never forgotten that. And so I think the lesson here is that we shouldn't be surprised as many of us re-examine these passages from infusing different perspectives, that insights will occur that have escaped notice. It always surprises me that you can travel, that it's something that's been studied for centuries and make discoveries they missed. But it happens all the time. What we're just getting our little book with Matthew. It's interesting. You know, you pick up commentaries.
You're referring to your new book.
Yeah, the new book.
The Kingdom
Power and Glory. You pick up commentaries on the Gospel of Matthew, and Matthew uses the term Kingdom of Heaven. He's the only one that does. Mark, Luke, and John all use Kingdom of God in the similar kinds of settings. And almost every commentator I've seen, well, they're just synonymous in that Matthew just uses a more Jewish term. No, they missed the whole point, because Matthew uses that 33 times, 5 times he uses the other one. And they say that proves they're synonyms. No, it proves the opposite. He's making a denotative difference. And once you see that, a whole fog lifts. Some of the implications of those parables are very different than you think at first. And what's interesting, now, at this point, we've traveled that ground pretty well, and the translators, the International Standard Version, agree with me that it's a genitive of source, not a genitive of apposition. And but the point is, these perspectives then, it's like the fog is lifting, the focus gets sharper, and there's a whole concept in optics called resolving power. You take a cheap telescope and look at a star, you see a bright spot. You go to the store and buy a $1,000 better telescope, look at that same star, and you discover it's a double star. The ability of optics to resolve two things that are close together but not the same is called resolving power. It's mathematically predictable. Same thing is in language. We've got to be careful where we think things are synonymous. The kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven are not synonyms. There are other examples I could use. Luke 21 is not the Olivet Discourse. That's another big error. I'm guilty of, like everybody else. All the discourse, Matthew 24 and Mark 13, no problem, and Luke 21. Luke 21 isn't the Olivet Discourse. It's a different occasion, a different audience, and if you look at the text carefully, you can prove it. It's not a guess. It's clear. Verse 12 of Luke 21, it says, they both deal with a cluster of signs, wars, rumors of wars, pestilences. Matthew calls that cluster of things the beginning of birth pangs. Luke makes reference to that, which says, but before these things, and then goes on to describe the fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. Matthew, it's after that he deals with the ultimate fall of Jerusalem. And it's interesting, you read later in Luke 21, everybody misses that Luke 21 is in the temple during the day, not to four insiders on the Mount of Olives at night. Two different occasions, two different audiences. And when Jesus says in Luke 21 that this generation shall not pass away, 38 years after he said that, Jerusalem is destroyed. The same length of time that they wandered in the wilderness a generation in Deuteronomy 2. In the Olivet Discourse at night, when Jesus says this generation, he's talking about a different generation, not the last generation. In other words, same phrase, referring to two different generations. And Eusebius, early church father, records, I always wondered where they got this, that in the fall of Jerusalem, over 1.5 million people, murdered, men, women, children, murdered by the siege, but no Christians. Mm-hmm. Where did they get that? Well, it turns out Eusebius records that because of Luke 21, Jesus is telling his believers, when you see the armies, get out of town and don't let your friends come back, which is what they did. They went to Pella, east of the Jordan, which is under Syrian administration in those days, and not part of Titus and Vespasian's attack on Jerusalem. You realize that there's a prophecy that Jesus gave, most people don't give him credit for, because he predicted that 38 years later it would be destroyed, and he did. But see, they in trying to plunge those two things together, we mess ourselves up. So this resolving power issue, it's interesting by being, I guess the hermeneutical lesson here is to be precise. If you're going to deal with eschatology, watch the definitions, watch the verb tenses. The precision is critical to really avoid getting confused. So it's an interesting time for these things. That's why I think this interplay with the Walid Shabbats and the Joel Richardsons and your book and so forth is healthy for the body, because these from these, we're going back to re-examine the cliches of the past and realize that we've all been guilty of being a little sloppy in the past. Interesting. And I think the real calling here then for all of us is to continue to do our homework and watch out for the cliches and watch it unfold, because boy, it's the grand adventure of the time. And but the fundamental thing is you have to get to the so what question. So what do we do about it? Mm-hmm. And that's really what we do. We're trying to hit with our book is the idea of starting to take things seriously, to re-examine priorities in your life, and make sure that our coming King is at the head of it all.
Well, I do want to talk about the how the tendency toward globalism is in fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Is we're correct? We're heading toward a one world order, and from that
it won't be successful. We're heading in that direction, but it won't be. That's why the Armageddon is a war. Mm-hmm. Everybody overlooks that. You know, we pick up Revelation 13, and a lot of these different passages which imply a globalism of some kind, but it won't be complete. Because apparently, the Antichrist is really upset when the kings of the East come in, whoever they are. We generally assume it's the Far East, it may not be. But anyway, the point is, the very fact that Jesus returns to interrupt the Battle of Armageddon, calling it that, it's really not the Battle of Armageddon, it's the Battle of Jerusalem. But anyway, that whole Armageddon is to Jerusalem what England was to the Normandy invasion. He gathered them there to go against Jerusalem, and they get diverted to go against Petra, because that's where the Satan's strategy is to try to wipe out the believing remnant, which has fled to Petra. Well, or Basra, whatever. The point, I guess what I'm getting at is, the very fact that you've got these armies fighting, and they got a force from the Far East coming in, punctures the model, in my mind at least, that we've got some kind of global government. We have an attempt at that, and we've been getting close to that, where that's an overgrown UN or some other alliance that emerges here that we've yet to watch. Clearly, that's a trend that's very obvious, certainly coming, for a lot of good reasons. It's just speaking in secular terms, there's several forcing functions that's going to make that happen. One is nuclear proliferation. That fact alone implies that if we're going to survive as a culture, that there's got to be some form of global governance. That's second thing is terrorism. That's a global problem, not a regional problem. And there's probably a couple of other things you can throw in some other things too. But the point is that everything you see is being merchandised as a global issue. Global, global, global. Well, so that's coming. The question that everybody, what you want to be careful not to presume, is that it'll be successful. Because the scripture outlines a pretty turbulent set of scenarios. Doesn't sound like some kind of empire has got everything under control. Mm-hmm. And so I've etched a caution flag in that sense. The other thing that fascinates me is the confusion about the mark of the beast. Books written about barcodes and this, that, and chips and all that. The technology may be implied by the scripture and what we see coming, but the mark of the beast is a mark of allegiance to a guy. It's not my PIN number. It's his identity that's at the issue. And that's what's so provocative about Waleed's suggestion about the fact that it's in Arabic, not in Greek. And that's a fact. You know, it may not be correct. He admits too. That's just a conjecture, but it's an interesting one, mm-hmm. because that he develops pretty well, I think.
Well, it seems to have a correlation, like you say, with allegiance. Mm-hmm. It also does seem to specify a cashless type society. There's no one will buy or sell unless they.
Well, we're in that kind of situation already.
We certainly have that technology.
Banks are even getting rid of checks, and there's more and more electronic, payment pushes internationally, especially, and the whole currency mess. Everybody's currency is in jeopardy, not just the U.S. dollar. Mm-hmm. And so that's
another reason for globalism, mm-hmm. is that whole mess.
Exactly right. But at the same time, a gold standard is that's what the African Union may be. The 53 nations may be setting up their own gold standard in Africa, and that would change Africa. I very agree. That's one can get very optimistic about that for them at least. But that whole area deserves some knowledgeable attention. But most of the stuff that I've seen is pretty naive, pretty simplistic. And I feel the same way about the globalism stuff. It's clearly coming and clearly being promoted by power groups, as we've watched in the 2008 election. It's astonishing to me to observe how powerful groups that are certainly not domestic U.S. have hoodwinked the whole U.S. population in the last election. I often quip that the U.S. population had an IQ test and failed it. It's called the 2008 election, because of the truth that was hidden from the people. The collective conspiracy in the media to hide the truth is what's amazing. That should be treasonous. And the fact that there was no vetting, people are now just waking up to what happened.
It's also, the apathy of trying to get to the bottom of it was there too. It was very, very saddening, like you said. Oh, yeah.
So it's and we're going to the whole thing. The America we knew is over. It's gone. Mm. And now, can the toothpaste be put back in the tube? I don't think so. That's why a lot of people are optimistic. Well, we might have some adjustments with the 2010 midterm elections, or certainly by 2012, Obama may be a one-term president. Those kinds of discussions miss the whole point. And the jeopardy we have is far more. That's why there's such an exodus, by the way. There's a lot of people I know who are literally leaving the country, moving their assets outside the country. You almost have the attitude among some people that the Jewish community had when Hitler invaded Poland. Many of the powerful Jewish families vacated. They didn't all hang around to stay in ghettos. They saw they recognized the handwriting on the wall, if I can use that expression. Mm-hmm. And many people, you're seeing the same kind of attitude today, that they see the troubles coming, and ounce of prevention is worth a pound of.
And a lot of the Jewish people, I had Jonathan Burness of Jewish Voice Television on my radio program. And a lot of the Jewish people are feeling that it will be persecution of the Jew who will get the blame for a lot of the problems that are going on that causes many of them to migrate over and make Aliyah to Israel. And that was his spin on it. And
he's probably right. My point, I think the tide is more than just the classical Jewish persecution issue. That'll be there. Satan will fan that one, of course, if you understand from that point of view. But I think many just informed people with assets are trying to position themselves. For people that have means, the ideal has always been to straddle borders, not to have your home, your bank, and your business all in one country. You want to straddle borders, mm-hmm. And that's been the strategic ideal way back, and people are starting to re-embrace that. Mm. And so people who can, the average person probably can. He's got other dependencies, but the people who can are starting to move. And so J. Vernon McGee, of all people, several decades ago, obviously, made an interesting prediction. He predicted that the biblical believer in America is eventually going to have to go underground. Hmm. But then he added the caveat that the attack against him will come from the denominational churches. And when I heard that the first time, it startled me, because J. Vernon McGee was not a fringe kind of guy. He was a centerline Bible teacher. But he saw that coming. And that's exactly what's coming. You know, as you look at the main tensions in the doctrinal area, it's between the biblical believers and the established denominations. Whether you're talking about amillennialism, premillennialism, or whether you're talking about rapture, pre, post, or whatever, these various issues, you really see the independent Bible teachers, as probably characterized by Calvary Chapel and some of the other similar movements, if you will, in contrast to the traditional denomination that came out of the Reformation, which did a marvelous job in soteriology, but really blew it in eschatology. But okay, it's interesting to see. And one of the discerning things that divides is the commitment to Israel. The amillennialists obviously have no serious concern about Israel. And on it goes. So this replacement theology malady, it's really a heresy, is plaguing the in our view, a lot of spiritual growth.
And this is where the conversation started earlier with that Laodicean age of the church age, you know, and one of the things going back to one of the things that fascinated me about your Revelation study is how you taught about the prophetic applications of the seven letters to the seven churches. And I couldn't agree with you more. We are living in that Laodicean age, that lukewarm stage where it's neither hot nor cold, and it's positionally put Christ outside the door, knocking, that anyone would let them in to have a relationship with him.
And that's what one of our board members clipped. He says, Chuck, why are you surprised about some of the reaction to the book? What do you think was the reaction of the pastor of the Laodicea church when he got the package from Patmos? He probably didn't embrace it enthusiastically either.
Well, so. Not like the Philadelphia.
That's right.
When they got their package. Well, Chuck, it's been a pleasure to sit with you and have you talk about all these insights, what's going on.
Well, I hope the candor doesn't get... I'm sure the candor will probably get misquoted here and there, and a lot of people... I can see my staff panicking because we've had a very candid discussion here, and I, in a very unguarded way, but try to be straightforward how we see things.